somebody's praying. I can feel it. Somebody's praying for me. Mighty hands are guiding me to protect me from what I cannot see. Lord, I believe. Lord, I believe. Somebody's praying for me. Lord, I feel it. Angels are watching over me. There's many miles till I get home. I'm safely kept before your throne. Lord, I believe. Lord, I believe. Over me. Well, I've walked the barren wilderness where my pillow was a stone, and I've been through the darkest caverns where no light had ever shone. Still, I went on because there was someone who was down on their knees. And Lord, I thank you for those people praying all this time for me. Somebody's praying. Lord, I feel it. Somebody's praying for me. Mighty hands are guiding me to protect me from what I cannot see. Lord, I believe. Lord, I believe. Somebody's praying for me. And all God's people said.
Amen. Thank you, Lawrence. Thank the Lord for the privilege of prayer. And I appreciate all of you who pray for me. I know you do. Today we're looking at Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes. As we look at this, we're going to see the first 12 verses that we read together. And then we're going to also take a look through verse 16, where Jesus talks about being salt and light. And so we're going to, because those two things about being salt and light are tied to the Beatitudes. So this morning, here's the outline where we will be. Steps to blessedness, the eight Beatitudes, as we call them. And then the salt of believers. He tells us to be salt of the earth. And then we will see the shining for benefit, being a light for the Lord, and the benefit that's there as we let our light shine for the Lord. So let's pray before we look at this. Father, we thank you for the Holy Scriptures. We thank you for the power that's in the Scriptures, power to give life, power to change lives, even as we sang earlier, change my heart, O God. And you do that as your Holy Spirit works through the Holy Bible in our hearts and lives. And we pray today that you would open our hearts to receive what you have for us from your word today. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we look at this, first let me go by just a little bit of introduction here. A few words. You might be familiar with this word, ex cathedra. Those who have been saved from Catholicism or read about that, you probably are familiar with this term there when the Pope speaking, so they say, when he is in his seated position there, he is speaking ex cathedra, which means he's infallible, basically, is what they teach. He's not going to make a mistake there when he is speaking ex cathedra. That term that they use comes from a word we see in chapter 5. It says in verse 1, and seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set. And that's the word, when he was set. Now, we know that when Jesus speaks, it is always ex cathedra. He doesn't have to be seated. He is infallible. Everything that he says is true. We can count on what the Bible says to us. And here Jesus goes, and he came as a teacher. And here he is. He's going to sit down before his students, and he's going to teach them some lessons. The second thing we'll see by way of introduction is from our Constitution. It tells us that we are guaranteed life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Do you pursue happiness? You know, sometimes I will hear parents say this about their children, that that's what they want. I just want my children to be happy. You know, and I guess there's nothing wrong in and of itself, but is there more than that? Is there something better than just being happy? Sometimes this word blessed in the Beatitudes, in some translations or paraphrases there, they'll translate it using the word or paraphrase it using the word happy rather than the word blessed. And there is something greater for us to pursue than happiness, and that is blessedness. And the Lord talks about that here in chapter 5. You'll remember in chapter 4, as he comes, he's preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the message to the unsaved world was simply one command, repent and be saved. But now he comes to chapter 5, and he's not addressing a lost world. He is addressing believers, and he says there's something more than that God has for us, not just repenting of our sins and being saved from hell, and that's wonderful in and of itself, but God has something blessed for us there. And sometimes the world will even frown at that. Businesses, you know, may not want their employees to use that word, have a blessed day, because it is so tied to the Bible. And that's how it's primarily used there. And so this word, just for your information, I'm sure you probably won't memorize this and go look it up, but this is not the word happiness. Happiness depends on what happens to us. And we can have things that happen to us that we're glad and pleased about. But this Greek word, makarios, is a state of being that's not produced by things that happen, that we can still be blessed even if things are not going our way, even if things are kind of tough from time to time. And so the more steps that we take in these Beatitudes, the more steps we take, the higher we go in a state of blessedness. And God wants us to be blessed, not just happy, not just glad because things are going our way. And blessedness is found in the character of God. And so as we look at these Beatitudes here, it's something, the more that we know Him, the more we're blessed. And we see a lot about God and His character here in these Beatitudes as well. And so you think about a farmer. As a farmer plants his crop, he's going to reap. He's going to reap in kind, according to what he sows, and he's going to reap in quantity according to how much he sows. And as we look at these Beatitudes and we sow these kinds of things in our lives, we're going to reap as well in kind and in quantity as well. And so people are looking for happiness, but you can't go down to the mall or to Walmart or to flea market or anywhere else and say, I'd like a pound of happiness. How much is it? You know, we just can't buy happiness there, because happiness depends on what's happening around us. Blessedness depends on God. And so as we look at the steps to blessedness, the first one we're going to see is, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And this is talking about humility, being poor in spirit. In the New Testament, there are two Greek words that are translated poor. One of them means a person is poor, and the word is tied to a word that means pain. And so he's poor, but he's able to provide for himself because he labors hard and there's painful labor, and he's able to provide because of the pain and the labor that he has, but he just gets by and he's poor. But that's not the word that's used here. Here the word is not someone who is able to provide for themselves, but it's the word that comes from the verb to crouch. And it has to do with a beggar. And so a beggar doesn't have the opportunity to earn even a minimal wage for himself. He is totally depending on others as he asks alms of other people. And that's the word that's used here. And we are just totally dependent on God, aren't we? We're not going to have blessedness from ourselves. There's nothing we can do to gain blessedness. That is within the Lord himself. And sometimes things happen to us and we don't have happiness. Instead, we have disappointment. But a person who is poor in spirit realizes that the human disappointments that we might have are not really disappointments at all if we look at it from God's view, because we can change just the first letter of disappointment and we can change it to his appointment. God has something for us, and it might look to us on the surface to be a disappointing circumstance. Something's happening that's causing me to be disappointed, but God in his wisdom has something better for us. There's a Persian legend that talks about a king who had two servants. He told his two servants to go to a nearby well and take their buckets and take the water from the well, and he gave them a basket each and said, I want you to pour the water into the basket. And so the two of the servants go together, and after reaching down two or three times, one servant says, this is foolish. Why in the world would he tell us to draw water from a well and to pour it in a basket? Because as soon as we pour it in the basket, it's all gone. I don't think we ought to do this. And the other servant said, well, I don't know why either, but the king told us to do it, and I'm going to continue to do it. And the one left and the other stayed. And after he finished and the water was gone from the well, he looked at the bottom of the well, and there was a huge diamond. The king knew that it was there. They didn't know it. Had it come up in the bucket when they poured it into the basket, they would have found it. He knew something that they didn't know. And that's what being poor in spirit is, that humility, knowing that we might not understand why God tells us, do you ever feel like you're pouring water in a basket and thinks you do it just, what's the purpose? What's going on? I don't understand. But we trust the Lord, knowing that he's wiser. He knows what he's doing, and we can trust him. The second beatitude we see here is to be mournful. Now, that may be confusing, because we know the Bible says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Why would he tell us to be mournful here? And this has to do with sorrow of soul and spirit, specifically sorrow over sin. We can explain this just by looking at two different people in the Bible. You look at Judas and Peter and contrast their sorrow. Judas, after he had sold the Lord, realized what he did, and the Bible says he mourned. He was mourning over the consequences and the effect of his sin. And of course, he went out and committed suicide. Peter, after he had denied the Lord, he mourned over it. Not because of the consequences and the effect of his sin, but because he had realized That was a sinful act that he had committed there. And when we mourn over our sin, we realize that our sin is as bad as what God says it is. And whenever we do, we have reached a state of blessedness when we come to detest the sin that can keep us from enjoying the blessedness that's in the character of God that he wants us to have. The next, he says, blessed are the meek, those that are not angry at God and others because they feel like they've been mistreated there. I was reminded this week in studying of President Theodore Roosevelt. Whenever he was about to give a speech, he was known for long speeches, and he had the speech in his pocket, but also he had in his pocket his second pair of glasses. In those days, they didn't have bifocals, and so he had a very thick pair and a metal case that he kept his glasses in there. And you remember an attempted assassin shot him, and the bullet hit not only the papers from his speech, but the case in which that extra pair of glasses was there. And Theodore Roosevelt said after that, not only that, it tells us in the story, he was bleeding from the shot, and he refused to go be treated until he finished his speech there, you know. But he said after that, he said, I've always thought of the burden of carrying two pair, especially this heavy pair, but they saved my life. You know, and sometimes the burdens that we carry, God will use those to do miraculous things for us when we learn to trust him. And whenever we are meek, we are accepting whatever God has for us without complaining and blaming God for those things. Next, he said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They are a desire for the things of God that only God can give. If we don't hunger and thirst, if we don't eat and drink, we eventually shrivel up and die. Sometimes in spiritual work and ministry, people have what has been called burnout. And the reason that preachers or Christian workers for whatever ministry they have, the reason, in my opinion, that they have burnout is because they're not hungering and thirsting after righteousness, because we have to constantly be nourished. And if we quit the nourishing from God's word, this is the word of God, the bread of life. Christ said he's the bread of life. And whenever we feast on that and we hunger and thirst for righteousness there, the food and the drink spiritually satisfies us. You know, even atheists, those who do not believe in God, the food and drink that they have is a provision from the very God that they deny exist. And we need to be pursuing righteousness there and continually feasting on God's word. Next we see to be merciful. I love mercy. I'm glad God is merciful to me. And here it tells us that as believers, we need to show the same mercy, the same compassion to others that God has shown to us. And dealing with spiritual gifts in Romans 12:8, Paul says, for those who show mercy, to do it with cheerfulness. When God shows mercy to us, he's glad to do it. You know, sometimes if we get in the flesh, we might know we need to forgive someone and show them mercy, but we do it kind of grudgingly because they have hurt us so, and we know we need to forgive, and we kind of do, but not cheerfully. And we need to be merciful. In Matthew chapter 18, and we'll be there in weeks to come as we go through this book, Jesus tells a story about a man who owed, and the ratio that's given here is a 100-to-1 ratio. So one man owed $10,000, and he could not pay it back. And he said, have mercy on me, and I will pay it back. And he forgave him all of that. And then he went to someone who owed him $10. And he said, I can't pay you $10. And the man said, take him to prison and take everything he has. You know, he had been shown so much mercy but yet he didn't show any at all. And in that passage, in Matthew 18, you can look it up or make a note, verse 32, there's a word that Jesus uses for that man who would not show mercy, and the word is wicked. Wicked. When we don't show mercy to someone who has hurt us, we're wicked, because God has shown us tremendous mercy. And for us, who do we think we are to receive so much mercy from God, and yet we won't show mercy to someone else cheerfully there? That's very convicting, isn't it, there? And so mercy involves not just our thoughts, but also it involves our actions as well. The next beatitude. We could spend weeks on each one of these beatitudes, but my purpose is to preach through Matthew, and I don't want to get too bogged down in the beatitudes here. Next, verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart. We sang a song earlier, blessed Redeemer. That's the only way that we can have pureness of heart, is for the Lord to redeem us. It's through the blood of Christ that we have a pure heart. Have you ever bought a house, not built a brand new one? Even there, it might, the same illustration may apply, but you move into a house that someone else has just moved out of, and usually before you move all your stuff in, you want to go in there and you want to give it your own personal thorough cleansing, you know, when you go through and you just clean it all down and do all you can with disinfectants and all of that. And then you move in and you never have to clean your house again because you did such a great job when you moved in. And you know that's not the case, that we have to continually be cleaning our house. And so it is with our spiritual lives as well. The Lord, through His redemption, He saves us. But 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, we as Christians, He's faithful and just to cleanse our house. He just keeps doing house cleaning on us over and over. Blessed are the pure in heart that maintain the house of God. For we are the temple of God. When we maintain that house and allow God to forgive us, that is real blessedness there. And whenever we don't have our house clean and pure, it distorts our view of God, because sin kind of clouds up the windows of the house, and with all the dirt and sap on it, we can't see a view of God. God wants to see Him, wants us to see Him in all of His glory, and we do that through His Word as our lives are pure through the blood of Christ who redeems us. Two more, and we'll move on to the salt and light. Peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. If you're a parent, you have to do that from time to time with your children, no doubt. In relationships, making peace with other people and yourself, helping to make peace with other people who are at odds with each other, blessed are the peacemakers in relationships. Do you know, I can't help somebody else have peace if I don't have peace. You've heard the saying, probably not the best stated grammatically, but you can no more teach what you don't know than you can come from where you ain't been, you know, and you just can't teach what you don't know. And if you don't know the peace of God, how are you going to be a peacemaker with someone else? And so God gives us the peace of God. There are different kinds of peace. There's a peace from around us when everybody treats us the way we want to be treated and everything's going smoothly and there are no bullies in our lives, you know, and we have peace going on. Then there's peace that comes from a material standpoint, when we have sufficient, our needs are being met, enough of this world's goods, we have peace that I have enough to eat, I have clothes to wear. But there's a peace that comes from God. And Jesus said, my peace I give. Not as the world gives, not just an absence of bullies, an absence of those who antagonize us, not just having things and having peace. He said, I give a different kind of peace. And the peace that Christ gives is a peace that is tied to hope. Because He says, when we sorrow as Christians, we sorrow not as others who have no hope. We have the peace of God because it's tied to the hope that God has given to us, and we have the peace of God. The last thing we see, he says, blessed are the persecuted. Now, we don't want to go seeking persecution, at least I don't. I don't care to be persecuted. But here he gives us this beatitude, and he says, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. It doesn't say for stubbornness' sake. You know, sometimes we're persecuted because we're just stubborn. Maybe I should not say we. Maybe I'm only preaching to myself here sometimes. But we need to take a stand for righteousness. That's what it says. Blessed are they that are persecuted when they take a stand for what's right. You know, and we might take a stand for what's right, and we might be called bigots. We might be called intolerant. We might be called homophobic. We might be called a lot of different things when we take a stand for what is right. But then he goes on to say in verse 11, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you. Don't miss this word. It's very important in this beatitude. Falsely. It can't be true. You know, they've got to be accusing you falsely for my sake. He says in verse 12, rejoice and be exceeding glad. Great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets. And so our focus is not on the persecution, but our focus is on great is the reward. He says to rejoice. The word rejoice in the Greek language and the word grace in the Greek language are just a letter or two different. Because the rejoicing that we have as believers is tied to the grace of God. We don't have the peace of God without the grace of God. We don't have the rejoicing in God without the grace of God. And he says they persecuted the prophets before them, and so there's going to be opposition when we take a stand for righteousness. But the question is asked, one of the commentaries I was reading, he says, can the strength of a warrior be, how can the strength of a warrior be tested if he's not attacked, if he's not tested, if he's not proved? And sometimes the strength of our being warriors for God is challenged through the attacks. And blessed are those that are attacked for the cause of Christ. And our focus is on the reward in heaven. Now, Jesus takes these Beatitudes and he's going to make an application, and we'll do so quickly. He talks about being salt. And I've got to move through this one fairly quickly. The shining light won't be nearly as long, but there are several things in the Bible about salt. Leviticus 2:13, you see in the verse that I have on the screen here, it talks about the salt of the covenant. A covenant is a promise that God makes to us. And whenever we get saved, we enter into a covenant relationship with God. And so that's a promise that I'll live for Christ, who died for me, as we sing the song. And so as we are salty believers, it is tied to a promise. The next one we see, salt is also in the Bible as a healing symbol. The story of Elijah, when the water was bitter, he says, bring me a cruse and put salt in it. Now, that's not something we would normally do, but God was purifying the bitter waters. And when Elijah took the salt and he put it there, it was purifying. And God cleansed the waters. And have you ever taken salt and put it on your lawn? That's probably not a good thing to do because it will kill the grass there. King Abimelech did that to a city in Judges. We won't turn there, but he took salt and he sowed it in the city so that it would destroy it there. Because sometimes when purifying is taking place, there's also a poisonous effect taking place. Things that are no good are being killed away. And that's what God does when he purifies our lives there with the salt of his word. Provoking. Salt is a provoking agent. The word provoke in the scriptures has to do with stirring something up. In Hebrews, it says, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. So we should stir up love and good works among others. In Job 6, can that which is unsavory be eaten without salt? Not for me. I love salt. It goes on to say, is there any taste in the white of an egg? And so I don't know. We won't debate that one here this morning. Matthew 5:13, ye are the salt of the earth. So this appetite, if you have too much salt, it's going to give you an appetite for water. And the Bible is the water of the Word. And so as believers, we are to be the salt, and we are to give an appetite to those around us for the things of God. Luke 14, the next one you see, preservation. The first three words, I use that jokingly quite a bit. Salt is good, one of my favorite verses. Salt is good. I like sweets, but I think I like salty things better than sweet things. But if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It's neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill. But men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. We, as American Christians, we need to be salt in our nation there. Because what salt does, it preserves. It holds back the judgment of God. And it just, remember the Sodom and Gomorrah being destroyed because of lack of 10 righteous people? The salt, spiritually speaking, wasn't there. And I believe that except for the Christians in America, well, we would see the judgment of God coming, and it may even come there, but I think that we are preserving our nation, those of us who are believers. Two more things we see about salt. Salt is mentioned in the Bible as a promoter of peace. Notice that phrase. It says, have salt in yourselves and peace with one another there. And so blessed are the peacemakers there. We need to be making peace with one another, thanking God that we have peace with Him as well. And the last thing that I'll share concerning salt is in Colossians 4:6. Salt is used with being pleasing to the Lord and pleasing to others in our speech. Let your speech be with grace, seasoned with salt. And we need to learn how to have gracious words there. The Bible says, speak the truth. Blessed are those who take a stand for righteousness, but we speak the truth in love there, and it is an evidence of grace. When we have our words seasoned with salt, it's demonstrating the grace of God that we have received, and we learn to express it to others in the way we communicate there. Now we go to the final thing that Jesus is teaching here as he's giving the Sermon on the Mount. And he goes on for a couple more chapters as well. Shining lights that benefit different people. Benefits the world, verse 14. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. We at Sumter Bible Church, we have a responsibility to the world. We have a responsibility to our community. And that is to be a shining light where God has placed us. Someone has said, the light that shines the farthest shines the brightest at home. And so it starts within the home, with dad and with mom being a light for the Lord, and then within the local church, and then all around the world there, the light of the world. Then you see in verse 15, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick it gives light unto all that are in the house there. And so we see that there's benefit not only to the world when we let our light shine for Christ, but there's a benefit for our church family, the church of God here. As we come together as a body of believers and we let our light shine for the Lord, we're salt of the earth to the world and to one another. God uses each one of us as iron sharpeneth iron there. But then we see in verse 16, another benefit that comes about when we shine for the Lord. It's not just for the world. It's not just for the family of God. It says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father. Not see your good works and pat you on the back and tell you how wonderful you are there, but glorify your Father. And so when we think of the Beatitudes that we have seen earlier, these eight steps to blessedness, as we take these stair steps of blessedness and we incorporate, not pick and choose which ones we want, but we begin to incorporate all of these in our lives. The very character of God is in these Beatitudes, and we become more like Christ. And that's what he wants to accomplish. That's what he starts to accomplish the day we get saved. We begin that transformation, that sanctification process to where we become like Christ. And as you see on our website, for our church page there, we are to be salt and light. We are to be salt and light to the world. Evangelization, taking the gospel. We ought to be salt and light to our body of believers as we edify one another in the faith. And we ought to be salt and light as we exalt the Lord together. And so when God gives us these Beatitudes, it helps us to be more like God, godly in our lives. It helps us to minister to the unsaved. It helps us to minister to the body of Christ, and God is glorified. And the Bible says, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And that's what comes about whenever we take heed to the Beatitudes that Jesus taught here as he sat and was set, as the scripture says, and taught them ex cathedra. He taught them with one having authority. He taught them from the infallible teachings of his word, that when we incorporate the characteristics of God in our lives, people are saved, saints are strengthened, and God is glorified. Blessed be the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessings that are ours. We thank you for the word of God and how it speaks to our heart, how it encourages our heart when we need encouragement. Lord, whenever we are obeying and following you and we don't understand all the disappointments defined by man, but we realize in these that these are your appointments for us, and our attitudes towards those things can turn the world away from Christ, or they can bring the world towards Christ. So help us in our relationships with others and our relationship to you, that we might indeed be the salt and the light in this world. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.